Well, good evening, and thank you for having me back. It's a good sign, I think. If you would, turn to Matthew chapter 5. And while you're turning there, this is the opening scene of the greatest sermon ever preached. Not mine, Jesus's, okay? Let me set the stage properly on the context. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is the longest continuous text found in the New Testament of his words. It's one of the most widely quoted texts, both among believers and unbelievers. It has some of the most well-known teachings and often quoted sayings of Jesus, including this text on the Beatitudes, the Lord's Prayer, Disciples' Prayer. You will find this sermon discussed in Christian and non-Christian settings. In fact, you'll hear it in literature classes as well. Throughout history, even unsaved individuals have quoted this text. Gandhi is one, humanist and atheist Kurt Vonnegut, and even communist Karl Marx. As much as this text has been extolled, it has been scorned. In fact, Napoleon is believed to have said after reading the text, "It would be hard," he said, "to make many people in Europe believe what I've been reading." So, you may be wondering, why such a spectrum of conflicting reactions? And I believe it comes back to the age-old question, and that is the difference between light and dark. Jesus said, "I have come as a light into the world, and whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." But also he said, "Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil." I believe no other text illuminates more eloquently, more concisely, more comprehensively, more directly in confronting sin, describing true righteousness, and the future judgment to come. No other text clearly shows the consequences of rejecting Christ and his word. And here we are, nearly 2,000 years from this event. And Jesus' teaching, those ancient words, are as relevant today as they were the first time they were heard on planet Earth. So Brookside, will you join me this evening? Like the disciples, we're going to go to the mountain, to this hill, and sit before Christ. Hopefully you're eager, like the disciples were, to receive Jesus' first sermon. Are you filled with curiosity and wonder and excitement, knowing that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the Savior and Redeemer of us all, who loves you and is going to speak directly to you and me through his ancient word? Let me go ahead and read the whole passage, the verses 1 through 12, so you at least understand the context. We, of course, will only look at verses 1 through 3. But here it is. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So who are these multitudes that join Jesus? As you recall from previous weeks, I'm sure Pastor Ken shared the chapter 4 that Jesus had been teaching in the synagogues. He'd been proclaiming the gospel, healing every kind of disease and sickness, delivering people from demon possession, and healing paralyzed people. I think when we read Matthew 5:1 and it says the multitudes, we struggle to grasp the significance of the number of people. It had to be huge. At the end of chapter 4, it mentions people from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. That's about a 100-mile radius for people to come to this one place to hear Christ preach. Thousands upon thousands. Can you imagine what that would have been like? And so Jesus picks a perfect location. for acoustics, for crowd control, a mountain, some kind of big hill. There's no pulpit. There's no PowerPoint. There's no sound system. I mean, it's just him speaking. And he sits down and his disciples sit down. Now, it's been a long day for me. And I think Jesus' example of sitting down and teaching is a great example. Maybe we can start a new tradition. I was hoping to see a chair here. You've already sat down, but we won't. This is only for illustrative purposes, right? So one of the questions that people ask me, and it's certainly if you read any commentaries, is who is this sermon for, and is it applicable for today? And I think the answer to the question is found in verse 2. The pronoun them is referencing primarily the disciples, those who are following Christ. No doubt the multitudes are included as well. And at times during the sermon, Jesus clearly is presuming some are saved. And other times he's calling out others to be saved. Remember, he says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate that is broad and the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. So this sermon is primary for believers, but it's also for unbelievers as well. And it is for today. It is for us. But before we jump in to this first beatitude, let's take a brief flyover and see the big picture. Now, the introduction to the whole Sermon on the Mount is in this passage I just read, verses 3 through 12. These verses set the stage for what will come. He begins the sermon with these 9 amazing statements, each beginning with the word blessed. Now, the first 8 follow the same pattern and structure, but the 9th, as you heard, breaks that pattern and then begins to explain further the last blessing on the topic of persecution. Now, you may be wondering, are there other patterns? Well, there are. These are not 9 random statements. They are in a very specific order so that they build on one and another. So think of them as a perfect, unbreakable, sequential chain. But they also are a single package as well. So don't think of them as independent of one another. They form a complete picture, like a mosaic, if you will. And what is the picture that Jesus is drawing? It's the picture of a true disciple of Christ. What a disciple looks like and acts like on this side of heaven. But very careful. Do not look at this as a religious to-do list. It's not a list of works to be a better person in the world. That's what Gandhi tried to communicate. Or a list of actions to be saved. Jesus is not teaching a works salvation. Instead, it's what a believer looks like after salvation, after one has repented and placed their faith in Christ alone. It's a reminder of what being born again looks like and the challenges you and I face as a faithful disciple in a world that's opposed to Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And we know it is only possible to live out these Beatitudes with the help of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now remember, the old man was crucified, right, with Christ so that the body of sin would be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For we who have died in Christ have been freed from sin. And as Romans 6 goes on to say, and now we are now slaves to Christ and to his righteousness. Now there's a couple other patterns that I'd like to point out. The first 4 Beatitudes really focus on our vertical relationship with God. And then the second 4 focus on our horizontal relationship with our neighbor. The first beatitude and the last beatitude, verse 10, end exactly the same way. And therefore, everything is connected to this theme of the kingdom of heaven. And the beatitudes are not just these simple statements. They are exclamations. I wish I could have heard the tone in Christ. How did he say it? How did he pronounce these words? In fact, some could translate this as, oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit. And although there is certainly more introductory material to be shared, I'm ready to jump into these teachings of Christ. So for tonight, we'll just look at the first one, the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this verse has 3 key ideas. First is the subject. They are the poor in spirit. And second, they are described with this adjective, blessed. And third, a place was revealed, the kingdom of heaven. Now, to help unpack this amazing truth, I have a very simple outline. Blessed, bankrupt. I had to figure out this alliteration. This was not easy. Turns out in the Greek, kingdom is basileia. So that worked really good. So I had to put the translation in there. So hopefully have a little fun with that. So let's begin with this idea, blessed. Jesus begins this sermon, not with the subject, poor in spirit, but with an adjective, blessed. Why? To get our attention to a very significant truth. Now, when you first hear the word blessed, what do you conjure up in your imagination? Big house, cool car, great clothes, money in the bank, health. If you were to ask most people in the world what being blessed looks like, these items would be on the top of their list. And I think as Christians, sometimes because we're in the world, we think this way. And we are tempted to set our affections and gaze on these things in the world and our kingdom building rather than setting our affections on Christ and his kingdom. But these nine blessings in this context have nothing to do with the material world. They are spiritual and relational. Now, the Greek word here used for the word blessed is makarios. It literally means happy, privileged, joyous. Now, when I was in seminary, we would have Greek vocabulary exams pretty often. And it was, you were like struggling to remember the vocabulary. So the way we remember this one was macaroons, because it was kind of like makarios. And because macaroons were good and they made you happy, I got my link to makarios. So you will never, ever forget blessed and the connection to macaroons at this point going forward, or macarons, depending on how you pronounce it. The theme of blessing is an ancient theme from the very first chapter in the Bible. We're introduced to it in Genesis 1:22, and God blessed them saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let the birds multiply on earth. And then the last chapter of Revelation, 22:14 says this, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. These verses show us the source of all blessings flow from our Creator God. Don't ever forget that. He is the source of it. But it also shows the culmination, the final outcome of being blessed, eternity with God our Savior and others transformed in a resurrected body, no longer in the presence of sin. Did you know that two-thirds of the Bible actually discusses the idea of blessings? Now, I'm going to take a little risk here. This is for some of the accountants that are in there and some of the other people that like to see charts and graphs. But think of the line when it's long. That's a lot of verses that talk about blessing. And this is the Old Testament. I hid some of the books that don't mention it. For example, Jeremiah and some of his passages like Lamentation, not much talk about blessing there. And then in the New Testament, you can see it's all over the place, really long in the beginning of the gospel. So I thought you might enjoy that. But let's get that screen off quickly. But blessing is an important theme of the Bible. And when one receives a blessing, it brings great joy. But when blessing is lost, it brings great despair. Think of Esau, that moment after Jacob had stolen his blessing from their father Isaac. And Esau said to his father Isaac, have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, oh my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Blessings, though, come in different shapes, sizes, and purposes. And in some instances, God rewards obedience and faithfulness with tangible earthly blessings. Abraham was materially blessed. Joseph's obedience spilled over to Potiphar. And certainly Job was materialistically blessed before and after his trial. In Job 42, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginnings, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. That is one big farm. But we also know that blessings can be trials. It can be found in tribulations, and it can be found in persecution. Job certainly proved that point. Job 2:10, shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Joseph understood this truth when he said to his brothers at the end of his life, well, not end of his life, but when his brothers returned and he revealed himself, Genesis 50:20, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about it as it is this day to save many people alive. Paul declares to the Colossian believers in Colossians 1:24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Wow, that is an incredible perspective on blessing. Very few of us, though, on this side of the planet know this kind of suffering. Instead, God has permitted many of us to be blessed with abundance, and with such abundance, we should be grateful and thankful and be the best possible steward of these blessings, of this time and talent and treasures for the kingdom use. And that is a great thing. A building like this is a wonderful opportunity for people to come in and hear the gospel. That is a wonderful tool to be used by the Lord. But Matthew 5:3 is not focused on these types of material blessings. So what is blessed connected to? This may be shocking, but it's connected to the idea of bankruptcy. Matthew 5:3 again says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, blessed is connected to the one who is poor in spirit. And it's also connected to the kingdom of God. So what is Jesus really getting at? Let's look closer at this concept, poor in spirit. Now, in the Greek, there's two words for poor. The first one sounds just like the English word pennies, which I thought was kind of illustrative right there. It describes someone who works for a living, but they just make enough for each day. They have nothing extra. They're close to being destitute, but they're not. That's not this word. The word is different than one that Jesus used. It's a word that describes absolute, utter poverty. This person not only has nothing, but they are incapable of working and providing for themselves. It's connected with the kind of poverty that literally you are forced to your knees to beg. It's connected with shame. Individuals in this miserable condition would hide their face with one hand and with the other hand reach out, hoping that they wouldn't be recognized because of their shame. That's the word Jesus is using for poor. Now, he does something really unthinkable. He combines the word utter poverty with the word spirit, pneuma. To put in today's terms, poor in spirit is equivalent to the idea of spiritually bankrupt. There's no other way to understand this expression. And Jesus is making a profound, almost paradoxical statement. How can one be blessed on the one hand and spiritually bankrupt on the other? And here's the key. The individual who recognizes their condition is blessed. I think the best example I can think of was illustrated by Jesus himself. You know this passage, Luke 18. And Jesus spoke this parable to someone who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, one a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you, I'm not like this other man, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. See, the tax collector illustrates and shows us his spiritual condition. He was poor in spirit. He was spiritually bankrupt. All they could do was cry out, beat his chest, beg for mercy. But God heard his prayer, his sincere prayer, and saved him. The tax collector had no spiritual pride like the Pharisee. And I can tell you personally, I have thought like this Pharisee. I can't tell you how many times as an unbeliever I told myself, I'm not so bad. I haven't done, and just fill in the blank. But the problem was, as years went on and on, that fill in the blank got lower and lower and lower. I kept lowering the standard. And I remember the last time I said, I haven't killed anyone, so I'm okay. Because of my spiritual pride, I refused to repent. And oh, did God have to humble me later. I can say with complete confidence that in each and every rejection of Christ and his gospel, if you go deep enough, you will discover the deadly root of spiritual pride. And this is the point of the first beatitude. The poor in spirit are those who recognize their total spiritual bankruptcy and their complete need for God to rescue them from the bondage of sin. I think a great illustration is imagine yourself in the middle of the ocean, and the ocean is sin, and you're swimming, and there's no way you're going to swim to shore. All you can do is raise up your hand and plead for help. Otherwise, you're going to drown. And it has to be God has to come in and literally rescue you in order to save you. You're utterly helpless. And by the conviction of the Holy Spirit and God's word, I saw myself in that pitiful condition. And there was no way I was going to be able to save myself. That is spiritual bankruptcy. I like this tax collector. He only could beg, but boy, he had a wonderful reward, justification. I will never be good enough because of God's standard is perfect. And that's what the tax collector understood. And if you're truly born again, you understand that. God's standard is perfection. And as James says, you break one part of the law, you're guilty of all the law. So Jesus reveals that the spiritually bankrupt stands empty-handed before God. So why does Jesus connect these two seemingly paradoxical ideas? To help us understand the blessed is not about material, listen closely because it's about a relationship. You are connected to Christ and his kingdom. And this position in Christ is gifted, not earned. To help you see this, just look at the opposite of this verse. Just repeat with me. I mean, don't have to repeat with me, but it starts off saying blessed. Well, what is the one word that's probably the opposite of blessed? Cursed, right? And then the opposite of being poor in spirit would be prideful. So cursed is the prideful. And what's the opposite of inheriting the kingdom? It's being rejected, withheld from the kingdom of God. Cursed is the exact opposite of blessed. We learn from Genesis, the land was cursed because of sin and rebellion. And the land was filled with thorns and thistles and required toil to reap its harvest. And being connected to the curse is connected to loss and pain and bitterness, misery, ultimately unbelief and eternal judgment. Paul reveals that unbelief and sin is a position apart from God and his kingdom. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drinkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. You see the position of those. They are outside the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. But if you look at Matthew 5:3, we can see the believer's position because he's in God's kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, another idea that's connected to blessed are two perspectives, and this is really key and important. First, from God's perspective, you are blessed. You are his child. You are secure in him. He has taken your hand in faith. He will not let go. No one can pluck you from his hand. No one can pull his believing child from his hand. I think Pastor Ken recently shared from Romans 8, 38-39, I think last week, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love that passage. That is blessed. Amen? The second perspective is one we have knowing these truths. Our perspective is not dependent on circumstances. In other words, we understand the difference between that which is earthly and temporary and that which is heavenly and eternal. Now, we don't use some Jedi yoga mind trick that ignores reality. As Christians, we have a full acknowledgement that life on the one hand has joys and triumphs, and on the other hand, it has sadness and loss. So how can a believer have this perspective and persevere? I think Romans 8:28, because we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Because like Joseph, we understand God is sovereign. But as for you, brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about this day to save many people. So how can we have such a perspective, especially in times of trials? I think ultimately, we have to cultivate a holy satisfaction in God alone and not in anything else, any person, or any circumstance. This is hard sometimes. And this brings us to the final part of the verse, the kingdom, the basileia. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus reveals our true citizenship, our place for future service, and our ultimate future. So what is the kingdom of heaven? You could read a lot of commentaries, you get a lot of confusing ideas. This is a huge theme, and the weeks to come, I'm sure Pastor Ken will share more on this. And however, to borrow a football analogy, as much as it would be convenient for me to punt on this one, let's go for the extra point and enjoy a taste of victory. And I'm not going to name teams here. First, the kingdom of heaven is connected to our salvation and citizenship in heaven. For example, the parable of the sower, Matthew 13. Jesus sows the seed of the gospel as it goes forth. And that soil, some is rejected, but one soil receives. And there's an abundant harvest. And that person enters the kingdom of God. Paul says it this way. Christ has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Paul says in Philippians 3:20, I think there's a typo error, Peter says this, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. That's Paul. And therefore, my beloved, and long for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Second, the kingdom is a literal kingdom where Christ rules and reigns, and we will be in service to him. But that is yet future. This is the millennial kingdom. And I say to you in Matthew 8:11, there will be many that will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. 2 Timothy 2:12, Paul reminds us, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. And if we deny him, he will also deny us. Now, Revelation 26 says it this way, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Our service today will be expressed in their reward in the millennial kingdom. And third, the kingdom of heaven is the final new heaven and new earth when Christ gives back to God the Father his kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15:23, the end of that amazing resurrection passage, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. And of course, I'd be remiss if I didn't draw from Revelation 21, this incredible picture of the future kingdom. But there shall be not by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, and each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. There is no need for a lamp or sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. That is a hope that we look forward to. That's an amazing heavenly vision. So, what does it mean to be blessed? Are the poor in the spirit? For theirs is the kingdom of God. To be blessed is to be spiritually bankrupt and recognize it. But in recognizing that, you are connected to Christ now and forevermore. And one day we will have that full realization of being in his kingdom, serving him face to face. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we just think upon this first beatitude of many yet ahead, it starts off with such an important truth, being spiritually bankrupt and recognize our utter need for Christ. And when we cry out to you, Lord, if in repentance and faith, you recognize that and rescue us. And we are so thankful for our salvation. If there's anyone here who is sensing that call of God, seeing their need, their own poverty and spiritual bankruptcy, knowing that they can't save themselves and they are burdened by sin, I pray, Lord, that you will call them to yourself, grant them repentance and faith. And if you're here today, just reach out to me or one of the ushers or one of the pastors or deacons, and we'll explain to you much more about who Christ is and how he can grant forgiveness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.